brothers and sisters, picking up the theme which we concluded with last time from the 19th chapter of the Apocalypse, with the joining together of the bride and the bridegroom in the marriage. And if you recall, at the end of last class we outlined the Eastern custom as to the way a bridegroom was literally to take for himself a bride, and prearranged normally by the father, he would march or he would walk along from his own home to that of the bride, and then take her from her home back to his own house, and there the marriage supper would take place. And as we suggested to you, what was the custom as far as the biblical account of marriage is concerned is what we believe will happen as far as the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride are concerned. So to pick up the narrative in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And as we said to you, the idea of verse 7 is in the past tense. The marriage of the Lamb hath come, and the bride and his wife hath made herself ready. It's something at the point of the 19th chapter which has already taken place. And what we want to consider, it's not the fact of verse 8, although we shall look at it, of the qualities of the bride. I think that is fairly understood amongst us. We want to try and establish the distinction between the marriage of verse 7 and the marriage supper of verse 9. As it was in the Eastern custom, not only was it at a different time, but also at a different place. And we suggested to you that the marriage will take place as soon as the bride has been immortalized, whereas the marriage supper will take place some period later. Now, to keep the thoughts going, can we first of all go right back to Genesis chapter 2 and establish what God ordained right in the beginning of creation. Again, fairly basic stuff for us to appreciate, but let's work from the foundation and let's take the thought forward in our understanding of the scriptures. Verse 21, Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now the Apostle Paul, as we know, in Ephesians chapter 5, when commenting upon Genesis chapter 2, says, this is a great mystery that we speak concerning Christ and the Ecclesia. And therefore what was established with Adam and Eve became a type of Christ in the Ecclesia, and we know how the bride was symbolically formed out of the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the spear thrust his side, and forthwith came blood and water, and through that means of the blood of the covenant, and through the washing of the water by the word and the principle of baptism, the bride has been formed. And therefore what still remains in verse 24 is that a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, as we said last time, it was the custom of the East for the father to select the bride for his son. And we have many examples in the scriptures, I suppose the most well-known one being Abraham sending his servant to select a bride for his son Isaac. And we know the circumstances of how that was achieved. And those sort of principles are involved, that it's Almighty God, the great creator himself, who has selected a bride for his son. And therefore we get such quotations as Acts chapter 15 in verse 14, when James says that God has visited the Gentiles to take out a people for his name. And it is God who, since the foundation of the world, have had the names of the saints written down in order for them to be part of this bride community. And at the time when the marriage takes place, the two, the bridegroom and the bride, will become one. Now the difference between Adam and Eve and Christ and the Ecclesia is first that it is natural and then that it is spiritual. Adam and Eve joined together and became one flesh. Christ and his bride will join together and become one spirit. And therefore, in the 10th chapter of the prophecy of Daniel, the multitude of Christ's body is spoken of as being the one spirit body. And therefore we saw it in chapter 1 of the Apocalypse, when we've not only got a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, but with his bride also. But it is spoken of as one body. Hence we get the illustrations in the New Testament when Christ is the head and the ecclesia is the body. And that will be perfected once the judgment seat has taken place. Once those who are accepted to him, who are obviously the ones whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life since the foundation of the world, they will have their bodies transformed like unto his glorious body, and it will be at that point that the bridegroom will take for himself the bride in the marriage ceremony. It will be at that point that the two become one spirit, and it will be at that point, I believe, that we'll have that 12-month honeymoon period as prescribed under the law before they eventually go forth to fight against the nations to establish God's righteousness in the earth. And therefore, there is no question in my mind that the marriage will take place at the time when the bride is immortalized, when corruption will put on incorruption, when mortality will be swallowed up by immortality. It will be at that time when the bride and the bridegroom will be joined together as one spirit. Now if we come back to the 19th chapter of the Apocalypse, that is what has already happened in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb hath come, and his wife hath made herself ready. That's already in the past tense, because the Lord Jesus Christ has been accompanied by his bride, by the saints in glory, as they have begun to establish the principles of righteousness in the earth. And of course, in verse 8, we're given some of the qualities of the bride. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now of course, I'm sure we've all contemplated verse 8 on many occasions. One or two things I'd like to point out. You'll notice the word for white, clean and white, is in your margin as bright. Now there is a reason for that, because it is better translated as bright. It's not the usual Greek word for white. Now, we shall see the significance of that a little later when we do come to another word which is translated here as white and should officially be rendered white. But here it was that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, I believe you've got two ideas here. You've got the idea of she should be arrayed in fine linen. She's obviously got her clothing for which she has been clothed with this fine linen. Now, if you come back to the 2nd of Corinthians and chapter 4, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And looking at verse, well, go for the opening verses, 2 Corinthians 5 from verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we grow earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be, that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And therefore the saints have been clothed with a garment of righteousness since the time of their baptism. Unfortunately, along the way, that garment becomes spotted and defiled, as I'm sure we're only too well aware in our own life. And therefore, that perfect fine linen garment of righteousness, which covered our nakedness at the point of baptism, which changed a sinner to a saint, a separated one in Christ Jesus, is the garment which we have had on since the days of our baptism. When the waters of baptism clothed the old man of the flesh so that we became a new person in Christ Jesus. But along the way, that garment has been spotted. But of course, through the efficacy of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity for that garment to be cleansed. But the great time to come, God willing, according to his mercy, is what Paul is speaking of here, that at that time, mortality itself might be swallowed off of life. And therefore, the garment of righteousness will be perfected into immortality. And therefore, in verse 8 of Revelation 19, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, covered, clothed in fine linen, clean and bright, because the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And of course, the linen was the garment which was put on by the priest to cover their nakedness before they were permitted to go and work in the tabernacle. And therefore, the principle of the priestly aspect of the saints is brought out here. But I believe that what the Revelator is trying to get through to us is that the garment which we have on in baptism is perfected and immortalized at the time when the bridegroom takes to himself his bride. The saint becomes the sinner in the true sense of the term. It's interesting that Brother Thomas in Eureka translates the phrase righteousness of saints as the righteous actions of the saints. The righteous actions of the saints. An implication that he puts upon it, and he tries to translate the Greek as he felt it ought to be, is that there will not simply be a magic wand which is waved at the time of the judgment, which will cause a person who has neglected the principles of righteousness simply to be transformed into an angel of light, as it were. The principle which Brother Thomas established, and I think we can all appreciate, is that the righteous actions are there with the saints since the days of baptism. Although they fail, although they come short of what is expected, and through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will overcome the shortcomings to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. Nevertheless, the actions, the works have had to be seen. The fruit has had to be produced in order for that bride to be acceptable to her beloved. And therefore, the righteousness of the saints is not simply something which comes with immortality. The righteousness of the saints, the righteous actions of the saints, should be those that are being developed in our life at this very moment in time. And as we have said before, the body will then be made like unto his glorious body. But we pray that our mind may be the mind of Christ Jesus, that we are striving to the very best of our ability to do the will of the Father today, the righteous actions of God, as he performed in obviously to utter perfection. We won't, but nevertheless, the principle is there that we strive with every fiber of our body to perform that which is written. Now, having given us, therefore, the principle of the bride and the fact that the marriage has taken place, in verse 9, we now have the phrase, "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith, These are the true sayings of God." Now, as I've suggested to you, now we want to look at the marriage in verse 7 is a different principle and time and place from the marriage supper in verse 9. The marriage takes place at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ has immortalized his bride. I believe it's sometime later and at a different place that the marriage supper takes place. Now, when we were looking at the time of judgment in the Apocalypse chapter 10, we said to you, although it is commonly accepted that Sinai is the place of judgment, the only place that we are not told where the judgment seat is of course from the scriptures. There are allusions to where the actual saint community come from the south, from Teman and so on and so forth. But the scriptures are absolutely silent as to the location of the judgment seat. And the reason we felt that the emphasis was that way is that it's far better to concentrate our minds upon the fact that there's going to be a judgment than to be over-concerned as to where it's going to be. And of course, that should be right for our own point of view. We should not be concerned where it's going to be. We know that it will take place. We'll know it will be at the place selected by the Lord Jesus Christ. What should concern us more is that we have prepared our life so that when we stand before him, we may stand acceptably. So it's the principle of judgment rather than the place of judgment which is important. But nevertheless, for the point of discussion, wherever the place of judgment is going to be, and I personally believe it will be Sinai, it will be there that the marriage takes place. Now I'm going to try and show you from the scriptures that the actual marriage supper takes place in Jerusalem. The marriage supper takes place a number of years later from the actual marriage. Now to do this, we'd like to go through certain scriptures. Now, first of all, can we have a look at, well, we're in the 19th chapter, can we have a look later on to verse 17? Apocalypse 19, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. And I suggest as well that this supper of the great God of verse 17 is exactly the same thing as being mentioned in verse 9 as the marriage supper. That the marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 9 and the supper of the great God in verse 17 is one and the same thing. Now, as we go through the scriptures, I'm hoping we're going to be able to prove this to you. First of all, can we go to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew? Now, as I said, the principle, I believe, is based upon the custom of the wedding of the East as revealed in the scriptures. And in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 27, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work. Now, if you recall, when a marriage was going to take place, the first thing which happened, apart from the fact that the father had selected the bride, is that the bridegroom leaves his own home, accompanied by his friends, to go to the place where the bride is. Now, in the context of the spiritual, I'm suggesting from verse 27, that's exactly what the bridegroom is doing. He's leaving his own home, as it were. He will come down from the throne on high, where he's been sitting at the right hand of the Father, accompanied by the angelic ministration, attended by his friends, to quote the custom of the East, to go to the place where the bride is to be found. Now, obviously, the bride will be taken, as well those who are going to be rejected, to the place of judgment. And therefore he will leave his own home and he will go to the place where he will meet up with his bride. He then, obviously, after the marriage takes place, will take his bride back, as the custom was, to his own home in order for the marriage supper to take place. Now, no way are we suggesting that the Lord Jesus Christ will take the bride back unto heaven. What we are suggesting, if we come to the book of Psalms and Psalm 45, that the Lord Jesus Christ will conduct the bride to his home upon the earth. And his home upon the earth is the one which has been established throughout the scriptures since time immemorial. It's the very place where Yahweh said he would place his name there. And therefore in Psalm 45 and in verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought into the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. And therefore, the bride, with gladness and rejoicing, will enter into the king's palace, will enter into the home of the king established upon earth. Now, without question, I believe that will be Zion, Jerusalem, which will become the throne of Yahweh established in the earth. But I do believe we have a few scriptures to indicate this anyway. Can I take you back to the book of Genesis? And can we try and get our minds to think, first of all, upon a principle, and then to bring you forward to more of a reality? Can I take you first to Genesis chapter 24 and the taking of a bride for Isaac? We know the circumstances, I don't need to go through the narrative. And in verse 67 of Genesis chapter 24, Isaac brought her, this was of course Rebekah, his wife, into his mother's, Sarah's, tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isaac took Rebekah into his mother's tent. Now think about that as you turn to the Song of Solomon. And you know the whole of the Song of Solomon is a beautiful portrayal of the bride and the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride. And therefore in the Song of Solomon and chapter 3, notice the similarity but the distinction in the Songs chapter 3 to what we've just read in Genesis 24. The watchman, Song of Solomon chapter 3, verse 3, the watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Notice in Genesis 24, it was Isaac taking Rebekah into his mother's house. In the Song of Solomon chapter 3, it's the bride taking the bridegroom into her mother's house. Now, on first sight, you'd think that the type and antitype don't fit. I'm going to suggest they do. Because what we have got is Paul's explanation in Galatians chapter 4. Now you think about what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 4 under the allegory, obviously, of Hagar and Ishmael. But we won't get involved with, obviously, all the points of the allegory. Let's just concentrate on what Paul says in verse 26, first of all. Jerusalem, which was obviously standing for the new covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And therefore, in verse 28, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So in the allegory, Sarah, representing the free woman, is likened to Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, which is the mother of us all. So we've got the contrast between Sinai and the law which genereth to bondage, and we've got the Abrahamic covenant, that which is free, that which obviously is the gospel and the promises made to Abraham, to which all have been espoused and born of. Now, we brethren, as Isaac was, have been born of Jerusalem, which is above. And Paul makes the comment, she's the mother of us all. Now, how does that occur? Well, we know. Psalm 87. We don't have to guess. Psalm 87. Psalm 87, verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Yahweh loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Now notice this, verse 5. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. Yahweh shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. Now of course the psalmist is not saying that by an accident of birth we had to be physically born in the city of Jerusalem as a natural Jew would have been. He's not saying that. He's saying when God counts up the number of his people, he will account to those who have been born of Zion. In other words, all their hopes, their aspirations have been bound up in the things of which Zion and Jerusalem speak of. The city of the great king, the city of peace, the very throne which will be established in the earth, the very promises of the which God made to Abraham will be realized there in Zion. And therefore, we are not British citizens. Our citizenship is of Zion. And therefore we have become spiritual Israelites. Now Paul says, Jerusalem is the mother of us all. And therefore, Jerusalem is the place of our birth. Not literally, but spiritually. She has conceived us because we have been born of the promises of God which have been centered there in Zion from the place where he has placed his name. And of course we are the people who have been taken out of the Gentiles to become a people for his name, established there in Zion. Now, Paul says, it's Jerusalem which is above. And therefore, when Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ by night, he says, unless a man be born again, and the idea, as we know from John 3, is from above, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And therefore Jerusalem is above because it's there with the Father. And it's there with the Father that he has been willing to take us out of the nations, out of the Gentiles, to establish us as spiritual Israel, place upon us his name, and establish us in the home of Zion. And therefore, Paul also comments, she is the mother of us all. Not just us. Because we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now, Isaac was obviously a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the seed of promise. He was the one conceived from above in order to ratify the covenants made to Abraham. And therefore, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was first begotten from above. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who first could claim that Jerusalem was his mother in that spiritual sense which we've tried to outline. And we, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. So both the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints' spiritual home on earth is Zion, is Jerusalem. where everything will be centered and from which the law of God will issue forth. And therefore, if we think about Genesis chapter 24, of Isaac taking Rebekah into his mother's tent, or in the Song of Solomon, where the bride takes the bridegroom to the place where she has her dwelling place, both are the same. Because Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. And therefore the rightful place of both the Lord Jesus Christ and the bride upon earth is there in Zion. So we have been taken from our natural surroundings, from our own home, as it were, and we have been taken, spiritually speaking, to the home to which we have been espoused. And that applies also to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we come to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 25, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 25, verse 6, and in this mountain shall Yahweh of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrows, of wines on the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the covering, the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread of all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. Yahweh has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Yahweh, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And notice where the prophet says all this will take place, in this mountain. And there is no question that the mountain which the prophet was referring to was Mount Zion, which will become the very center of all things in the age to come. And it's in that mountain that is going to be this feast of fat things. And it's in that mountain, in Jerusalem, where the bride will be conducted by the bridegroom away from the place of judgment, away from the place where those who have been rejected have been sent away. And after the honeymoon period, the bride and the bridegroom conduct one another to their spiritual home upon earth, which is Zion. And it is there, I believe, that the great supper of the Lamb will take place. But can we come back to the 19th chapter of the Apocalypse? As was the custom in the past, after the taking of the bride to go back to the family home for the supper, friends and those who were invited came along on the route so that they all went together back to the marriage supper. And that supper sometimes lasted a week and even longer. Now, obviously, in chapter 19 of the Apocalypse, we are given an indication of some of those who are going to be invited. Notice first of all verse 9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now the ones who are called are not the ones who are part of the marriage. It's not the bride which is being called. The bride and the bridegroom have already been united as one. This is a different thing to the calling of the bride to the bridegroom. These are the ones which are called unto the marriage supper. In other words, going back to the custom of the East, the bridegroom has gone to the bride's house, they have been joined together, and now they are making their way back to the bridegroom's home for the supper. And along that processional route will be the friends and the relatives and those invited who will be part of the procession as they go back to enjoy with the bride and groom the marriage supper. Now if you look further on in the 19th chapter, we've given another indication as to those who are invited. Verse 17. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. He caused to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. What will I do at that supper? That you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Now before we go back to Ezekiel 39, from which this is a direct quotation, let's go back to John chapter 6. Because we might be, on first reading, appalled that anyone could be invited to eat of the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and of mighty men. But of course in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ is making a similar reference to him, to his own self. John 6 verse 53. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now none of us misunderstand what the Lord is saying. He's not expecting us to literally eat his flesh or literally drink his blood. He's asking us to partake of that sacrificial feast which is embolized in his flesh and in his blood. In other words, we partake of the things which these symbolize. Now we all understand that. We make reference to it Sunday by Sunday. And therefore, the phraseology, to eat of the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, has got to be appreciated in that same context. It's not a literal cannibalism. It's the principle which is involved. Now let's have a look at that principle in Ezekiel 39. Now you'll notice as we go to Ezekiel 39, it's a direct quotation to what we've got in the Apocalypse in chapter 19. Now, you don't need me to set the scene of Ezekiel 39. 37 you know about, 38 the coming down of the Gogan Confederacy, the great earthquake takes place, the destruction of the Russian Confederacy, the burying of the dead, 7 months it will take for the Gogan Confederacy to be buried. It will cleanse the land. There's going to be the memorial to the dead as well as the memorial to life. Now, in verse 17, after all this has taken place, and you all know so well Ezekiel 39, thou son of man, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, speak unto every feathered fowl, and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do a sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice, notice, upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, and of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, and of all them fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and ye shall drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, with all men of war, saith the Lord Yahweh, and I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am Yahweh their God from that day and forward. So after the destruction of Gog, after the establishment of the king in Jerusalem, after the burying of Russia, after the cleansing of the land, there is this invitation which goes out to what is described in verse 17 as to every feathered fowl and beast of the field to assemble themselves to this great sacrificial supper which will take place. Now what we've got in Ezekiel 39 and what we've got in Apocalypse 19 and verses 17 and 18 is one and the same thing. In the Apocalypse, it's the invitation to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. In Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 17, it's to every feathered fowl and beast of the field. Now again, we don't have to interpret it for you. He's not saying that as an invitation going to the birds literally, or to the beasts literally, but what they are to represent. Now, if you want a quotation to get it clear in your mind, let's go to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, remember when old Nebuchadnezzar was going mad and, you know, all the doolally things that were happening. You will find in verse 11 that the tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof toward the end of the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and here it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the bounds thereof, and all flesh was fed on it. Now, of course, this tree represented the kingdom of Babylon. And the fowls which are referred to in verse 12, and the beasts of the field, were, of course, the nations of the earth at that time, who obviously had been subdued by Babylon and now found comfort in the establishment of the first worldwide dominion. And therefore in verse 14, when the symbol, the cry was, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter its fruits, let the beast get away from under it and the fowls from the branches, was of course the way that the upheaval of Babylon was to have repercussions throughout the then known world until the establishment of the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And therefore the nations of the earth are likened to the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field which found this comfort in the establishment of Babylon the Great. Now, if you want something perhaps a bit clearer, go to the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, and in verse 31, another parable put Jesus forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And therefore he is likening the kingdom of God to this mustard seed which grows into a great tree, into which the birds of the air find lodgment. Now obviously he's not speaking literally. It's a symbolic parable to show to us the establishment of the kingdom of God, when all the earth will find refuge in that which has been established. And therefore, in the parable, the birds of the air refer to the nations of the earth who will find lodgment in that which has been established, i.e. the kingdom of God. Now we could go on. We could look at Daniel 7 and find that the nations of the earth are described as beasts and so on and so forth. But I'm sure we all appreciate, coming back to Ezekiel 39, that the proclamation which goes forth to every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field is the differing nations who are invited unto the great supper, this sacrificial supper, so they may eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the slain. Now, before we get engrossed into what it's meaning, let's find out when the invitation goes forth. Now, can we take you to the 14th chapter of the book of the Apocalypse? And let's get the timing of the sequence of events clear in our minds. The 14th chapter of the Apocalypse. And Therefore, in verse 6, Revelation 14, verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. And therefore, getting the sequence clear, after the destruction of Gog, after the establishment of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, we saw when we considered the 14th chapter, it's at that point that the proclamation goes throughout all the earth during that 10-year preaching of the everlasting gospel for the nations of the earth to fear God and give glory to him. After Gog's been destroyed, after Christ has been established in Jerusalem, goes this proclamation from the midst of heaven, or into the midst of heaven, into the midst of the political heavens of that time, the proclamation to all the nations to fear God and give glory to him, because he has overthrown the Gogian Confederacy, he has established himself as king, and now he's saying to the world, submit. And if you remember, we saw Psalm 2, when it was wise for the kings to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you come back to the 19th chapter of the Apocalypse, and you'll notice how the phrase, the midst of heaven, is repeated so that we may link these thoughts up in verse 17, when he sees an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. So that proclamation which goes from Jerusalem after Gog has been destroyed, after the land has been cleansed, for all the nations of the world to submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and to come to enjoy the sacrificial feast which is going to be established in Zion, for what purpose? That they may acknowledge the destruction of the Russian Confederacy was part in the will and the purpose of God, and that the one who has carried out those judgments, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be honored and respected as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, they are going to partake with him of that sacrificial feast in celebration of the great victory that has been accomplished as part of the purpose in establishing the kingdom of God. Now, can we come back to Ezekiel 39, and let's see in the context of the chapter how this fits in. I'm sorry to keep going backwards and forward, but we're trying to establish the timing of this proclamation. Verse 17, speak unto every feathered fowl, to every beast of the field, to the nations of the earth, who have not been part of the Gogian Confederacy massacre upon the mountains of Israel. The land's been cleansed, Christ has been established in Jerusalem. Assemble yourselves, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice. That is what he's saying, to my sacrifice. Margin, to my slaughter. Because slaughtered there upon the mountains of Israel had been the Gogian Confederacy. And the master calls it a sacrificial feast. And we'll see that, the reason, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood, that they may come to appreciate and acknowledge and endorse that what has happened is right, that it's a means of their salvation if they will now submit themselves unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose of it all is summed up so that there is no mistake at all. In verse 21, I will set my glory upon the among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them, so the house of Israel shall know that I am Yahweh their God from that day and forward. And notice what he goes on to say. And the heathen, the nations, shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore I hid my face from them, and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. According to their uncleanness, and according to their transgressions, have I done unto them, and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. So the nations will be invited to submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, to fear God and give glory to him, and come to Zion to witness the great things that have been established. But you'll notice the point which is made by the prophet, that the heathen might see the judgment that I have executed, they may endorse the things which I have done are being right and just and true, as we shall come to in the 19th chapter. But the house of Israel shall know that I am Yahweh, their God. Now when we consider the work of Elijah the prophet, he was to go before the presence of the great and dreadful day. And the great and dreadful day, as we said at the time, is not when Christ comes back to the earth. That won't be the great and dreadful day. He's going to be in the earth 10 years before the great and dreadful day. The great and dreadful day will come with the Battle of Armageddon, with the destruction of the Gogan Confederacy. Before that time, but after he's in the earth, Elijah will have gone forth to Israel, and he will be telling them that the Messiah is returned, and that they will soon witness his establishment in Zion. And of course the Jews throughout the world will know of the plight of their brethren in the Holy Land. They will know that the vast majority of them have been massacred by the Russian Confederacy. And yet, when this great power emerges, when Olivet splits and Christ destroys the Russian Confederacy and establishes himself in Zion, then they will know who the one who Elijah was speaking about is indeed their Messiah, and they will come to worship him. Verse 22. So the house of Israel, not Judah, because Judah have already witnessed it, they're in the land. The house of Israel shall know I am Yahweh their God from that day and forward. So the proclamation mid-heaven to the nations of the earth to come and witness this great thing which has been established is spoken of in the Apocalypse as the great supper of our God, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, we want to establish the timing we've seen when the proclamation goes forth. We want to establish who responds to it and why the supper should take place at that time and that time in particular. Now, how long have we got, Charles? 3 or 4 minutes. Can we come back to Genesis 15? And we want to have a look as to why, first of all, the nations are invited to such a sacrificial feast as this. Now, you remember Genesis 15, when Abraham was put in a deep sleep. And do you remember in verse 9, he was told, prior to being put in a sleep, to take a heifer, and a goat, and a ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him, in verse 10, all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drave them away. And then he was put into a deep sleep. And then he was given the covenant in verse 15. And then in verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And in this sacrificial way, with the Spirit of God passing between the pieces, the covenant was established with Abraham. Verse 18. In the same day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham. Now we all know from Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham couldn't ratify his part of the covenant. The covenant was established between God and Abraham, but until the seed of Abraham came along to ratify this covenant, it never came into being. So although it was established before the Mosaic, it was spoken of in the New Testament as the New Covenant, because it didn't come into being until well after the Mosaic Covenant, when the Lord Jesus Christ ratified the principle of Genesis 15. Now, the reason I'm talking in this way is that the dividing of the flesh of the animals and the passing of the Spirit of God between the pieces of the flesh was to symbolize the covenant between God and Abraham. Now, we understand that. We don't need that any explanation. We appreciate what has been said. Now you come with me to Jeremiah 34. And we have an identical principle, but you'll notice the extra implication in Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34. Now I want us to wrestle in our minds with this, because it's important in view of this sacrificial feast, this great supper. It's in Jeremiah 34, and I want us to come, we'll go from verse 17 for connection. You have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every man to his brother and every man to his neighbour. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith Yahweh, to the sword, to the pestilence, to the famine. And I will make you to be removed into all the nations, all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf. I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead body shall be meat unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth. The men that have transgressed my covenant. And therefore God speaks about the cutting of the calf in twain and the passing between the pieces thereof as the covenant that he had made with them, which covenant they break. So both in Genesis chapter 15 and in Jeremiah chapter 34, the sacrificial feast of these carcasses being split open and the passing between them was to speak of the covenant which God was establishing. Now, can we come back to Ezekiel 39? Now, in Ezekiel 39, and verse 17, assemble yourselves together, verse 17, on every side to my sacrifice. Margin, if you remember, slaughter. On every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. Verse 19. Ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken, of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. So God is literally, as it were, going on the principle of Jeremiah 34 and Genesis 15, taking the animals, he is causing them to be broken open, and he is inviting the people to eat the flesh and drink the blood, to establish with them a covenant, to establish with them the same type of covenant that we have established with the Lord Jesus Christ when we have ate his flesh and drunk his blood. Now that sacrifice which we have engaged in with the Lord Jesus Christ is for the salvation of ourselves. Now, what the Lord Jesus Christ will do with the nations of the earth follows exactly that same principle. He will establish with them his covenant, that they may become part of the covenant which is typified here, and the nations of the earth have become the sacrifice which he has sacrificed for them, that through this means he might establish his covenant. Now, if you've wrestled with that in your mind, let's go back to Isaiah 29. We can't go back to Isaiah 29. But we will go back to Isaiah 29 next time, God willing. And we want to see in Isaiah 29 that what God said there is exactly what we have seen in Ezekiel 39 and Apocalypse 19, and will become the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great supper of our God. May be difficult to comprehend. Bear with it, brethren and sisters. I'm sure you'll appreciate the wonder of it.